If you could change anything in our world today, how would you want the world to be different? How would you want the world and life in general to be better? What would you want it to be like? The world we live in has plenty of problems, and perhaps something that comes to your mind when you think of the questions I just asked is you consider all the problems and all the pain and suffering in the world. I mean, there are plenty of things that are evil and harmful and destructive, and maybe you would desire that that be put to an end, and that there would be an emphasis or establishment of everything that is true and right and good. Now, that might sound like the world becoming a perfect place, and even the thought of that might be hard to imagine, or even it might seem like some sort of fairy tale. But this morning we come to a passage in the prophecy that God gave to Isaiah that tells us that God actually has a purpose and plan to impact our world in such a way that he's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything align with his good and perfect and righteous will and ways. And when we think of the world today and the people in the world, again, what might come to mind is the wickedness, the evil, the problems, the pain. We might think of a world that exists, that lives, and seemingly as if it's in darkness. I mean, we even call the city we live in, people call the city we live in Sin City. But in our passage this morning in Isaiah 42, we see that God is at work in the world to bring light to the nations. Would you like to see the world be changed? Isaiah 42 provides promises that it will. Would you like to hear about how God will do this? Isaiah 42 will tell you in part, at least, how he will do this. Would you like to learn how you can play a role, how you can play a part in God's perfect plan? Isaiah 42 will show you some things related to how you can be part of that. So look with me this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter of Isaiah 42. And let's see how God promises to bring light to the nations and how this will impact the world, the people in the world, dwelling in darkness, and what this means for you and me. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, please teach us from your word. Thank you for including this here, for your good purposes, and for these promises, for what you will do that give us great hope. And so, Lord, we look to you for understanding, to open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and to help us rightly respond to your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 42, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased, for his righteousness' sake, to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and in whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Isaiah 42 is what scholars call one of the servant songs in Isaiah, because they talk about a person or persons referred to as the servant. Really, literally, my servant, it says, God speaking. And there are four such servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, part of our chapter this morning, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, and Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. So we'll eventually cover all four servant songs, but this morning is the first one. And in this first of the four servant songs, and in all of Isaiah 42, you probably noticed, some of these words go throughout the whole chapter, some of them are just in part of the chapter, you probably recognize words like light, darkness, blindness, and justice. You might have recognized that those words seem to be repeated at least a few times. And these words overlap, and they point us to a theme, which is also our title this morning, Light to the Nations. And let's look today in Isaiah 42, how Isaiah 42 provides us with three points pertaining to light to the nations. The first is this: the Lord's servant will be a light to the nations. And this first point will cover the first servant song of verses 1 through 9. Chapter 42 begins by introducing us to someone who God refers to as my servant here in verse 1. God also tells us in verse 1 that this is someone he has chosen, someone, he says, in whom my soul delights. And we're told that God upholds him, that God has put his spirit upon him. And these descriptions tell us of God's purpose, his deep love, his favor, his blessing, his very presence upon and with this servant. This servant, we could say, is near and dear to God. Now, we're not specifically told the identity of this servant, but we are told several significant things about him and what he will do. The end of verse 1 tells us that he will bring forth justice to the nations. We see the word justice. It's going to be used three times here in the first few verses, in verses 1 through 4. And it tells us that justice is connected directly to this servant's character and to what this servant's mission is, what this servant is to do, what this servant has as a purpose and a plan, if you will. It's what he is to bring about and to accomplish. This justice will be brought comprehensively to the world, to the nations, indicating that what this servant does with justice will have a worldwide impact. Verse 2, this servant will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now in chapter 41, when God sovereignly raised up Cyrus to, as we know, will defeat the Babylonians and will lead to the release of God's people. They'll be permitted to return to Judah and Jerusalem. We're told in chapter 41, verse 25, that Cyrus and his military conquering is like someone who tramples on rulers like mortar and like potter treads on clay. In contrast, the servant of Isaiah 42 is not someone who cries aloud or lifts up his voice or makes it heard in the street. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes of this contrast, saying, and I quote, "The intention is to create a cumulative emphasis on a quiet, unaggressive, and unthreatening ministry." If I could put it simply in my own terms, Cyrus of 41 forcefully accomplishes what God has for him to do. This servant gently, graciously, lovingly, unobtrusively almost, is able to accomplish what God purposes for him to do. It's not an aggressive, forceful kind of thing. Verse 3 continues this description of a quiet, unaggressive, and unthreatening ministry, as J. Alec Moyer writes. It says in verse 3, "A bruised reed, he," this is the servant will not do this with a bruised reed, "a bruised reed, he," the servant, "will not break, and a faintly burning wick, he," the servant, "will not quench." A bruised reed was something fragile. As Moyer writes, and I quote, "It's useless for support or anything else." Yet this servant does not take this reed and discard it. He handles it with gentleness. A faintly burning wick is also something, when you think about it, that's relatively useless because it's about to go out. A faintly burning wick is something that he doesn't quench. He doesn't put it out. These words, when you think about it, to the context of the people he's primarily addressing, the people of Jerusalem and Judah who are in the Babylonian captivity, this would be quite comforting to those people. And remember, Isaiah chapter 40 began, "Comfort, comfort my people." So God's people are in exile in their Babylonian captivity. Undoubtedly, they must have felt, at least at times, if not quite frequently, they must have felt like a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick. And yet this servant is not one who would break that, discard it, or put it out. So we see a picture of the servant's gentleness, kindness, and mercy as he goes about accomplishing God's purpose, as he goes about doing a ministry, if you will, to broken, that includes broken people. This is not to say that there's never a place in ministry for correction, for challenge, or for consequences. We're now here at the end of verse 3, we're told how he will faithfully bring forth justice. But yet this is done with great patience, with instruction. It's done all in a spirit of love, gentleness, mercy, especially to those who are bruised and broken in some way. In this gentleness and kindness, this merciful servant will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, in verse 1, we saw who he would bring the justice to, the nations. Now, when it says he will faithfully bring forth this justice, we get this idea that he's going to be faithful to accomplish it. It's going to happen. He will fulfill it. If he has set out to do this, he will accomplish it. It's a purpose and plan of God. Justice will come to be. It will happen. It will be mission accomplished. You can count on it. Verse 4, the servant will not grow faint or be discouraged. Remember what we saw just a couple chapters ago at the end of chapter 40? I joked that this is one of those coffee mug verses. I've been using that almost every time I've been up here last 3 weeks. I've been talking about coffee mug verses, you know. They're verses that jump out at you because they're verses that people tend to highlight. They really like those verses. They tend to meditate on them. They tend to memorize them. They tend to share them with others. Sometimes they get put in sympathy cards or Christmas cards even and things, you know, or, you know, encouragement cards to others. I mean, these are famous verses. And at the end of chapter 40, look at how it ends, the end of chapter 40, and compare it to what was just said here in verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 42, the servant will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now let's look at how chapter 40 ended. Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I did a whole message on chapter 40. This section was part of that. I'm not going to go into all the details of what that says, but I want you to just notice the parallel. I'm just reminding you of the parallel. Who does not grow faint or weary? Verse 28 told us it was the Lord, the everlasting God. He does not grow faint or weary. And it tells us in verse 31 that he gives strength to those who wait for him. So much so that they'll mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. That doesn't mean we don't have limitations, but it means there is a gracious empowerment, a strengthening that God gives us for whatever he has us face. Now here in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, describing this servant whom God upholds, whom God has chosen, whom God delights in, we see in the same way that this servant will not grow faint. This servant will not be discouraged. He has a supernatural empowerment that enables that. He will have a persevering purpose of establishing justice in the earth, of being a light to the nations. Even the coastlands wait for his law. In this third use of the term justice here in verses 1 through 4, we see a re-emphasis and a restatement, if you will, of the first two uses of the word justice. This justice we saw first will have a worldwide impact. It's to the nations, even the coastlands now. A term, by the way, coastlands is used to often refer to the nations or to the end of the earth. They wait for it. And yet we see that this justice will be established, again telling us that God, through this servant, will faithfully accomplish it. It will happen. You can count on it. So, with the three uses of this term justice in this context, we might ask the question, what is justice? What is this justice that this servant will bring to the world? And that the servant will establish. There's a lot of thoughts about what justice is in our world today. But let's look at what we get from God's word here in Isaiah 42. And let's look back actually at the context. At the end of chapter 41, from verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we see a courtroom scene. And it's as if God is summoning the false gods, the idols. It's as if God is speaking to them. And he says, hey, you know, make your case. You know, basically, prove to us that you're really real. What can you do? And then God starts demolishing. You know, it's like he's like a prosecuting attorney just demolishing the other side. And he's just showing the idols that, look, he basically says you're a delusion, and those who follow you are an abomination. And he basically says, you guys can't do, you're like a faint wind, you're like a wind. You know, you're just like an empty wind. Like he completely demolishes them. And the point being there, God is saying in that courtroom that he's proving his case that there's only one true God and it's me. That's what the Lord is saying. And so there's a sense of justice in the sense that the lies are being corrected with the truth when it comes to the existence of God and to who should be relied upon. And now as we come to chapter 42, and talk of the servant bringing justice to the nations and establishing it in the earth, Moyer then appropriately comments that justice then includes this reality of this truth that there is only one God. Moyer continues writing, and I quote, "Justice summarizes those things that the Lord has authoritatively settled. It is a summary word for his revealed truth, and its requirements." And so in this wide sense, the servant brings the truth of God to the world. And then he writes that a third shade of the meaning is the righting of wrongs, the establishment of a just order. So justice is an alignment with God's standards. It's God's will. It's God's ways. It's a bringing about of all of those things. It's making the wrongs right, consistent with God's standards and God's will, as well as the truth about just who he is and all of his revealed truth and its requirements. So yes, when we think of justice, we think of things like God's commandments. We think of things like right versus wrong. We think of things like, God's redemption of people and of places to where wrongs and evil and suffering is put away with and dealt with, and things are made right and made new. So after introducing the servant of the Lord in verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 9 tell us more about what this servant will do in being a light to the nations. We see that the servant then has a mission, and it's a mission that this servant has been commissioned by God to accomplish. So God says in verse 5, he kind of reminds everybody of who he is. The mission, commission, the calling starts with a reminder of God himself, the one calling the servant. Verse 5, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all who are in it. God is the one who gives breath and spirit to people on the earth. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And then he says in verse 6, again, reminding people of who they are, I am the Lord. So there's establishment of authority right there. It's like, okay, it's the Lord speaking, so listen up. Someone important is about to say something here, someone who's the most important of all, I am the Lord, he says, so listen up. He says, I am the Lord, and then he states the calling and the commission for this servant. God has called this servant in righteousness. So it is a holy calling. It is a just calling. It is a perfectly good calling with a purpose and plan that God has for the servant to do. The calling is a righteous calling, and the calling is one to do righteousness. God will take the servant by the hand and keep the servant. Very, very similar to verse 1 where God said he would uphold the servant. God will give the servant then as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And this will involve opening eyes that are blind, bringing out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. These are powerful images. Powerful images. It's images of, blindness and the dungeon and darkness, those in prison, all depicting the spiritual condition of people separated from God, not in a right relationship with him. But we get a picture of God setting these prisoners free, opening up blind eyes so that there's a right relationship with God that results. There's a spiritual sight. There's light then that is revealed in the darkness. These recipients, we are told, will be the nations, and this servant will be a light to the nations. So who are those blind sitting in darkness? It's the peoples of the planet that do not know God. And yet, this servant has been appointed to be a light to them, to deliver them from the dungeon of darkness and the prison that they're in, to set them free. Verses 8 and 9 continue God speaking, confirming this calling by his very nature again, reminding the readers and the hearers of who he is. God says again, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. They can't do it, just like the end of chapter 41, but I can. And he's saying, if this is coming from me, this is going to happen. I'm going to do this. I'm the one true Lord. All other idols, they're a delusion. All who turn and trust in idols are an abomination. Again, things said in chapter 41. So God ends this section, this first servant song in verse 9, he ends saying, all the former things have come to pass, and new things he now declares. God says he'll declare them. He will tell of what he will do before they spring forth and happen. God's saying basically, I'm revealing to you what I'm going to do. This is a prophetic, you know, he's just confirming that all of this is prophecy. I'm going to fulfill this. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what I'm going to do. You can count on it. I will faithfully fulfill it. My servant's going to do it. It's going to happen. He will be a light to the nations. He will deliver people from the nations from the dungeon of darkness. So with all of that said, even though we aren't specifically told the name of this servant, who do you think this servant is? Back in Isaiah 41, let me throw maybe a little bit of, you know, something that might seem confusing here, but we need to explain it. If you go back to Isaiah 41 and look at verses 8 through 10, it's clear that the servant refers to the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem. But that's not the case here, because back in 8 through 10, he refers to Jacob, my people. Jacob was the name of, yes, one of the sons of Abraham, but yes, he also was given the name Israel, and Jacob, Israel, was reflective of the nation, the ethnic people of God, so to speak, during that period. And so there's a different servant in mind here, though, right? The servant of chapter 41 is Israel, and it talks about their failures. It's going to talk about their failures some. But there in 41, he's talking about how God chose them, appointed them, that sort of thing in verses 8 through 10. Here in chapter 42, we'll even see mention of their failures. But right now, this servant is a different servant in mind together. Because consider these questions. Who alone can open the eyes of people that are spiritually blind? Who alone can bring out prisoners from the dungeon in darkness, at least in an ultimate way? Who alone can be a covenant for the people, a new covenant? Because God says that he will do what this servant will be a new thing. And who ultimately is the light for the nations? The best answer, hands down, to this question is this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is this servant. He alone can and will do the things described here. And just to confirm this, when we come to the Gospels some 700 years later after Isaiah prophesied these things, we see a description of Jesus as he enters into the region of Galilee early on in his ministry. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17, and this is just one place. I mean, there's connections with Jesus' baptism. There's connections with several other passages with this Isaiah 42 passage, but I just want to show you one connection. Look with me at Matthew 4, 12 through 17, early on in the very ministry of Jesus, and tell me if some of this looks familiar from what we read in Isaiah 42. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he, meaning Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That just spells it out for you right there. But look what it says. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, which can also be translated nations, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Is that cool or what? I mean, Jesus is fulfilling what was spoken of him in Isaiah 42. He's being a light to the nations by saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice the powerful parallels here with Isaiah 42. Jesus is this one who is a light to the nations. Jesus is this one who brings light to people who dwell in darkness apart from him. Jesus was called and commissioned by God to be this person. Jesus is this servant of Isaiah 42. He is the light of the nations. That was just our first point. Now let me say this. The whole sermons have been written on 1 through 9 on my first point. So I promise you the next two points will be much more brief. Let's look, though, at the second point in this passage in Isaiah 42 pertaining to the light of the nations. And that is that people will sing and worship the Lord because of the light to the nations. People will sing and worship the Lord because of the light to the nations. We saw verse 9 end about, you know, God doing this new thing. This new thing that God is going to do through his servant, Jesus. We now see God call his people from the end of the earth as a result of this servant, Jesus, to sing a new song of praise to the Lord. Because the servant, the Lord Jesus, is the light to the nations. The nations have been impacted. And because they've been impacted, the people from the ends of the earth, from the sea, the coastlands, the desert, the cities, the villages, all the way to the tops of the mountains, they are all to sing praise. A worldwide impact is in mind here because the light of the nations has transformed lives and praise springs forth across the planet. These peoples are in various places. Verse 12, from these various places, they will give glory to the Lord. They will declare his praise in the coastlands. And that word coastlands, again, can refer to the nations and to the end of the earth. And the idea here is that there's no place where the Lord will not be praised. There's no place that will not be where God will not be given glory and praise. God himself, then, is compared to a mighty man, a soldier, a warrior. And in zeal, he shows himself mighty to his foes. He's a victorious warrior who conquers. Now, this seems a little bit different than what we saw about the servant a few minutes ago of, you know, not being aggressive or crying out in the streets and the gentleness of him. But it's to show us that God does both. He has this incredible power, but when he actually ministers, he does it with gentleness. But yet there is a place for God in bringing forth his justice and his purposes to the end of the earth and salvation, that he will deal with evil. He will be like a warrior in the sense of establishing his reign to the end of the earth, but the way he will accomplish his reign will not necessarily be one that is an aggressive, forceful kind of thing. And look, I just want to, you know, contrast that there are some faiths and religions that really talk about, like, military conquest. And that is not what Christianity is. It's not a forceful thing, but it is something that God will accomplish. But he's like a warrior in the sense of reigning to, like a warrior would conquer, but he does it in the spirit of gentleness and mercy and grace. It describes God fulfilling his purpose, being a light that will be transformative. In the depictions of mountains and hills being laid waste and vegetation dried up, rivers turned to islands and pools dried up, is a sense of his just judgment, where his just judgment needs to occur. But it also is depicting God reaching to the ends of the earth. Such metaphorical depictions here all emphasize how God will impact the peoples of the planet. The nations, the peoples will be transformed as the light to the nations comes to them. Verse 16, God will then lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. God will guide them, and their darkness will be turned to light, the rough places to level ground. So again, you get this depiction of gentleness, you know, of him leading a blind person, doing that carefully, gently, lovingly, mercifully. God is going to do this. He's going to make the rough places level. God is not going to forsake his people, but he's going to give them a new beginning, a new life, a salvation, a right relationship with him. But for those who reject him, those who turn and trust in idols, they will be put to shame. For they think idols are gods, but they are not. They are a delusion. See 41:29. And those who trust them, idols, are an abomination. See 41:24. But praise and worship is given to God from the ends of the earth, because the servant of the Lord, the light to the nations, forever transforms and blesses the peoples, fulfilling God's good purpose and plan. Well, that's our second point. Our third point in this passage pertaining to the light of to the nations is found in verses 18 through 25. And that is this: despite the light to the nations, some people will be blind to the Lord. Despite the light to the nations, some people will be blind to the Lord. God, through Isaiah, in these final verses of chapter 42 and verses 18 through 25, addresses people within the nation of Israel itself who are spiritually blind. And we know it's Israel here because they're mentioned. An application can be made, though, to anyone who is spiritually blind and separated to God. God speaking says in verse 18, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." So this statement, this command to listen and see, is made to people separated from God, who are described metaphorically as people who are deaf and blind. God's inviting them, though. God is inviting them to hear and see him. But then we see a verse that may on the surface seem completely confusing. But it's not when you place this verse in its entire context. God says in verse 19, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Uh-oh, wait a second. That sounds really different from the servant we've been talking about this whole chapter, doesn't it? So what on the surface might seem completely confusing from what we've previously seen in this chapter, we saw that the servant is the chosen one, upheld by God, appointed to bring justice and light to the nations, to the end of the earth. This servant brought salvation. This servant is referred to, the same word is used. Servant now is referred to someone who's blind and deaf. Is this servant the same then? No. It's not the same servant. Contextually, go back to chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. And now you'll see who this servant is. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 41, the language of my servant was used to refer to the nation of Israel. And we know from the book of Isaiah as a whole, what we've seen throughout our series, is that the people of God had failed to trust God and rely upon him again and again and again and again and again. They've been blind at times. They've been deaf at times. I mean, the book of Isaiah began calling them a nation in devastation, basically. That was my sermon title for our very first message in the book of Isaiah, A Nation in Devastation. God's had plenty of strong words for his people and their rejection of him. And here he calls his people in Israel, who aren't really rightly related to him, some of them aren't rightly related to him, he calls them blind and deaf. That's the whole reason they're in the Babylonian captivity, is they had sinned against God. They had not trusted him, so he brought these things upon them. But God is still going to bring light to this nation too. Though many ended up in the Babylonian captivity, with the decree of Cyrus, they will eventually be allowed to return to Jerusalem and Judah. But here in verse 19, the servant language is used again to refer to Jacob, Israel, the nation of Israel. And we know because of the context. And then later in verse 24, that's also confirmed here in 42:24 that it's them. But back to verse 20 now. That tells us that the problem with the people of Israel is that despite God calling them to be his people and to serve him, they had repeatedly failed. They see and they hear in what God gave them, in his word, in his law, but they failed to follow and observe what God had revealed and given to them in his word, in his law. Verse 21 tells us of these wonderful truths of God's word that this people had turned away from. God's word is praised here by God himself. It says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." God's word is a reflection of God's righteousness. And God, the Lord, was pleased to magnify it, to make it glorious, to make it great, to make it known, for it to be received by people, for it to be lived out. Yet Israel repeatedly failed to follow it. Verse 22 tells us more of their failures to hold to God's word, making them like a people plundered, looted, trapped in holes, hidden in prisons. And again, this is metaphorical of the consequences, but there is some sense in which they literally experienced this in their lives, didn't they? They're in captivity. And it's all because they weren't trusting the Lord. They weren't observing his word. And there's clear connections here again with the actual Babylonian captivity. And so in rejecting God, in rejecting his word, in being deaf and blind, they have ended up literally prisoners and also metaphorically, spiritually prisoners to God himself. It's depicting their spiritual condition and in some ways their literal condition as well, being in Babylon captivity. So, despite God revealing himself to them, at least some of them, if not many, failed to rightly respond to him. So God asked, "Who among you," meaning Israel, "will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come?" And in verse 24, God makes clear that he ultimately is the one who gave them, Israel, up to the plunderers. God's actually the one that allowed them to experience the consequences of their rejection of him. God gave them up to this. God answers his own question of who gave them up, saying, it's me. Why? Because they sinned against me. They rejected walking in my ways. They objected obeying my law, my word. So the consequences are God's anger, verse 25. The people were to experience battle, and they did. There was fire. And they didn't take God's word, God's law, into their heart. We see that much is at stake here. God in his justice and righteousness will punish those who reject his word, his will, and his ways. He's established his word. He's magnified it to make it great and glorious. He's upheld his standards. He promises blessings for those who follow it, and he gives consequences to those who reject it. And so the chapter ends on this pretty sober, somber note. But God is righting the wrongs. He is still bringing forth justice by bringing forth consequences for his people who have rejected him. But he is still the light to the nations. And he's still going to be the light to the nations, including to the nation of Israel. He's going to make all things right. He's going to bring about alignment with his word and will. And that's part of the way he magnifies his law, is as people repent, as Jesus would go out in his ministry and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's being the light to the nations. So now that we've looked at the details of this chapter, let's close with a few practical applications for you and me today. And I just chose three of them connected to each of our three points. Connected to our first point that Jesus, that the servant is the light to the nations. I think the first takeaway for you and me is that you and me ought to join Jesus in compassionate, caring ministry that has a worldwide impact. Since Jesus is the servant and the light to the nations, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness for you, that means Christ is in you. Jesus Christ is in your life. And that means that you're to join him in doing what his mission and his purpose is. You're part of that now. You're a participant in this. So though this passage is referring to Jesus being the servant here, if Christ is in you, if you're following Christ, God's servant, in a sense, is also you. You're to be his servant. And being his servant involves joining in on the mission and the purpose that he has. In some ways, I could freak you out a little bit and say, I know God's will for your life. And I say freak you out because some people say, I know God's will for your life. I'm like, whoa, you're going to tell me specifically what I'm to do and say or live. Or what? No, not in that sense. But big picture, I know God's will for your life. It's to join Jesus in ministry. It's to be a part of what God's doing. And what a privilege that you get to be a part of that. Now think about that. Imagine God saying these words to you. You're my servant that I've chosen, that my soul delights in. I've put my spirit in you, that I uphold you. I've appointed you as a light to the nations, to bring prisoners out of the darkness and those who dwell in the dungeon. You know, for you to not be someone who breaks a bruised reed or a burning wick, you don't quench it. So there's compassionate, caring ministry. There's compassionate care in how you live your life and how you relate to people. You're being a light to other people. You're representing Jesus to this world, because the light of Jesus is in you. And you, as Jesus says, he is the light of the world. But yet we're also a city on the hill. We're also to be a light to this world. So God's chosen you, delighted in you, empowered you to compassionately care for the bruised reeds, the faintly burning wicks of the broken and needy people of our world. And as you join Jesus, whom God calls you to join with him, you're participating in God's purpose and plan to be a light to the nations. Now this could be intentionally going internationally to other parts of the world. It could be. But I don't want to say that it's only that. Because check this out, right? Like, there could be people that you could impact, that could impact people, that could impact people, that could impact people, that could impact people, that could impact other people in other parts of the world. Now, we've had people in this little church go to various places in the world, but we've also had people from the history of this, short history of this church, that not only have gone to other parts of the world, but have gone to places where they've interacted with people from other parts of the world. I talked to two people this week that are from other parts of the world, that live in Henderson, that I see, and I'm interacting with, and I'm getting to know them. And by the grace of God, they must think I'm kind of nice because they talk to me. One guy even put a Facebook friend request, so now we're close, right? But, you know, it's real. I was honored by that. I thought, that's cool. This guy is interested in getting to know me, and I'm interested in getting to know him. But what if he's impacted and goes back to his part of the world, which he is actually going to. He just told me I'm going to be back in my part of the world for several weeks. Like, cool. Look forward to seeing you in November. But the point is, it's kind of like, you know, you've seen pictures of dominoes, right? Like, imagine dominoes set up, like, all the way around this room and going out the door. And it's like, I might just touch that first domino right there. Right out the door, all the way up to the Strip. Las Vegas Airport, Japan, Eastern Europe, Africa. Right? See, our mind just sees that first domino in front of us. But what if the next person you're loving on and being a light to and praying for impacts somebody who impacts somebody who impacts somebody who impacts somebody who impacts somebody? And everything that we're doing, if we're joining with Jesus, no matter what it is, in his purpose, it's ultimately connected to what God's doing across the planet and being and fulfilling his purpose of being a light to the nations. So it's way bigger than what we will ever think or see. And I almost think that, you know, when we show up in heaven, I'm kind of hopeful that it's going to be a little bit like the end of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And if you know that movie, you know what I'm talking about, where all of a sudden there's a realization that that life really mattered. That good old Jimmy Stewart did way more in his life than he ever realized. Let's be servants of the Lord who do compassionate, caring ministry with Jesus that has a worldwide impact. Second, from Isaiah 42, we can see a second application. We have plenty of reasons to praise and worship God with thanksgiving. The promises of what God is going to do in this passage ought to prompt praise and worship and thanksgiving. The provision of what God's done for us personally ought to prompt praise and worship with thanksgiving. Because God is doing a transforming work that he promises to fulfill in making all things right, bringing justice, bringing light to the darkness, making justice and righteousness be established and reign, let's praise, worship, and give thanks. We have reason to rejoice. We have reason to worship. We have reason to give thanks. And third, a third application from our third point today. From Isaiah 42, we see that we are to rightly respond to God, resulting in faithfully living by his word. Verse 21 said, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." That word translated law is referring broadly to God's word. And so God's word is good, it's glorious, his will, his ways are perfect, just, and righteous. Why would you want to live any other way? Why would any of us want to live for something else, for anything else other than God? When we see God's plan to make all things right, to be a light to the nation, when we see the way he compassionately carries out his purpose and plan, including calling you and me into a relationship with him and calling us to participate in what he's doing, how could we not rightly respond to living in faithfulness? This is the way to do it. This is the way to live your life. It's consistent with God's law. It's consistent with God's word. It's consistent with his will and ways. So respond to God's servant Jesus by being God's servant yourself. Live in faithfulness. Read His Word. Study it. Learn it. Apply it. But the greatest reason is to think about what Jesus has done for you. His death on the cross for your sin. His resurrection from the dead. To give you a right relationship with Him. An eternal relationship with Him. That means that God, if you believe and have received that, has brought you out of darkness and out of the dungeon into His marvelous light. His mission is to be a light to the nations, and that light reaches you, and that light in reaching you compels you to live in His light rather than in darkness. And as we do, that light can impact more and more and make the world a different and better place, consistent with God's plan. For eventually, He is going to put an end to all evil, and He's going to make everything right. That day is coming. You can count on it. Let's pray about it. God, thank You for the promises that are here in this passage, for all that You're going to do, all that we can count on. We put our trust in You. We thank You, God, that Your light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You died on a cross, rose from the dead, and that You have a purpose to bring that wonderful good news to the nations, to the ends of the earth. So we say, let Your kingdom come, let Your will be done. We worship You with praise, with thanksgiving, with worship, with living our lives consistent with Your word. We ask for help to do that. And we ask that our lives, in participating with Your purpose and mission, would impact other people around us, that will even have a worldwide impact. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite